Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up today, Pope Benedict encourages children to work for peace in the world. We look at the moral imperatives behind the political issues on the agenda as Americans prepare to choose their candidates for the general election. And the hidden world of domestic violence, a phenomenon which affects a staggering 1 in 4 women worldwide. Two young Italian children joined Pope Benedict at his study window on Sunday as thousands of others gathered in St. Peter's Square below to mark the end of their Month of Peace initiative. For the first time, one of the children, 12-year-old Federica, took the microphone and spoke to the crowds as the Pope stood back and listened to her message of peace on behalf of all the young people from Catholic Action taking part in the initiative. Later, the two youngsters helped the Pope to release a pair of white doves, the universal symbol of peace. Speaking before the recitation of the Angelus this week, Pope Benedict also had special prayers for all those suffering from leprosy, and he reflected on this Sunday's Gospel taken from the words of St. Matthew. Chris Altieri reports.
Scores of thousands of pilgrims braved unpromising skies and late January chill to be with the Holy Father in St. Peter's Square, where, on Sunday, after the Angelus prayer, the Pope released the two doves, ancient symbols of concord and reconciliation, at the end of the Children's Month for Peace, annually observed in the first month of the year.
Caro Pap, siamo i ragazzi dell'Azione Cattolica di Roma.
The Cardinal Vicar of the Rome Diocese, Camillo Ruini, accompanied 5,000 children belonging to Italy's Catholic Action from Rome's Piazza Navona to St. Peter's Square, where they sang enthusiastically and cheered as Pope Benedict appeared in the window to greet the faithful and lead them in the Angelus prayer.
Saluto con grande affetto i bambini, i ragazzi dell'Azione Cattolica di Roma.
When the Pope and the faithful had finished reciting the traditional prayer of Marian devotion, the Holy Father spoke to the gathered children, calling them his dear little friends and encouraging them to continue on the road that Jesus has shown to us, the way to build true peace. This Sunday also marked the World Day for those suffering from leprosy, begun 55 years ago by the French missionary and spiritual son of Blessed Charles de Foucault, Raoul Follereau.
A tutte le persone che soffrono per questa malattia,
to all those who suffer from leprosy and all those who work to ease their suffering, the Pope assured his special prayers. In remarks before the Angelus prayer, the Holy Father said this Sunday's Gospel reading, from the Gospel according to Matthew, recounts the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, in which Christ proclaims, "The kingdom of God is at hand."
Dio regna nel mondo mediante il suo figlio fatto uomo.
The Pope told the gathered faithful, the novelty of Christ's message is that God is at hand in Christ who has come, that God rules in our midst, as Christ's healing miracles testify. Wherever Christ goes, said Pope Benedict, there the Creator Spirit brings life, and people are healed of their sickness in body and spirit. The Lordship of God manifests itself in the integral healing of human being.
Il volto del vero Dio.
The Holy Father also offered greetings to the pilgrim faithful in many languages, including English.
I greet all the English-speaking visitors present at Todes Angelus. In this Sunday's Gospel, we hear how Jesus called his first apostles. At once, they left everything and followed him. We too are called to be disciples of Jesus. Let us be ready to offer ourselves generously and wholeheartedly in his service. Upon all of you here today, and upon your families and loved ones at home, I invoke God's abundant blessings.
And my thanks to Chris Altieri for that report on Pope Benedict's Angelus address. Au Over to the United States now, where Democratic and Republican voters in 24 states will be turning out on so-called Super Tuesday next week to vote in caucus or primary elections for a U.S. presidential candidate. Tracy McClure has been speaking to one observer who wants to be sure voters hear the messages that the candidates themselves may not be talking about.
The way we think about the war in Iraq, the economy, relations with so-called rogue states, globalization and climate change, they're so often colored by what we hear on the news or read off the internet. And increasingly in our secularized society, it seems that the moral imperative often gets lost. As the United States gets closer to voting for Democratic and Republican leaders who will face off in a presidential race next year, one Catholic organization in the U.S. is outlining the moral imperatives it feels the country's leaders should be addressing for the good of the nation. Catholics in Alliance for the Common Good partners with over 20 national Catholic social justice organizations in the U.S. to advance Catholic social teaching in the media and in the public square. They're stepping up their campaign to promote awareness about Catholic social teaching in view of the upcoming elections. They're asking Catholic voters to encourage candidates and elected officials to address the moral scandal of poverty and help end the war in Iraq and put the common good of all people at the top of the nation's political agenda. Alexia Kelly, executive director of the Alliance, says, "As people of faith, we must embrace common good values at the heart of Catholic social teaching and not follow narrow partisan agendas." She talked with me on a recent visit here to Rome. Your work with Catholics in Alliance for the Common Good aims, like you've been saying, at providing information. More so than actually hands-on work in aid and development. Mm-hmm. Why is information so important?
Well, for the most part, I think Catholics get a bit of the message of Catholic social teaching, but they're bombarded by so many other messages in our media, which you said is kind of as excessive as the consumeristic culture. So we felt it was important through these alternative means and through some mainstream media vehicles to communicate this message of the common good and some of the principles of Catholic social teaching, and that many Americans, Catholics and non-Catholics, especially non-Catholics, and opinion leaders in the American media are very interested in this whole values dialogue. Kind of we've had over the last several years a real debate or dialogue around faith and values, especially in our politics and our public life. So there's real interest in religion and public life. And we're made up of many Catholic, National Catholic Social Justice leaders and organizations. There are about 15 National Catholic Social Justice organizations that comprise our alliance. And they were very concerned because of the work they do, which is more direct social service or direct social justice advocacy work, that the principles of Catholic social teaching that motivate their work and provide the foundation for their work, their mission, was not being communicated in this values dialogue. So we do both information sharing, but we also do some intervention in terms of advocacy. We'll help coordinate, letters to the editor or statements, for example. Sometimes on legislation, we can do a small percentage of work on direct advocacy on legislation on, for example, health care for children or some other public policy issue where our alliance of organizations want to make a collective have a collective voice and make a statement together.
What makes Catholic social teaching different from other faith traditions? Mm. And do you work together with other faiths?
We do. We have, and I said we had 15 national Catholic social justice organizations. We have about 20 total because we also work with several interfaith groups, both Christian and across other faiths that participate in the work we do. I think what's different, and it's interesting in the United States, many other, especially in the evangelical Protestant world, some of the social justice leaders for social justice, social renewal in those traditions look to Catholic social teaching for guidance and resources. So we'll have a minister, an evangelical, fairly prominent national minister, for example, Reverend Jim Wallace will say, oh, Catholic social teaching is wonderful, you know, and I use it all the time and it's a great resource. So there's not the tradition. I mean, Catholic social teaching for over a century, and you know the history, you know, since 1891, at least the formal modern tradition was launched. You know, these kind of intensive reflections, commentaries, the papal letters by popes over the years since that time on these relevant social, economic, political issues is very unusual. And other traditions don't have that kind of tradition over time, mm-hmm. where they're looking at. And, you know, it's still today, Rerum Novarum is relevant in terms of workers' rights and the right to associate and organize. And that principle then was developed over a series of letters following, encyclicals following that tradition. So other traditions might speak more directly from Scripture, but Catholic social teaching both draws from Scripture and from natural law and from tradition. So it can be relevant to all the other faiths by using philosophical principles. And I think it has a depth of reflecting on these social and economic issues over time that other traditions don't have.
And you say you do have an interfaith program as well. How does that work?
Mm-hmm. Well, we work with other groups. For example, there's a group that is structured somewhat like ours and started at about the same time called Faith in Public Life. And they are interfaith, both Christian and non-Christian religious leaders throughout the country participate in their organization. And we just collaborate. So if we're working on an issue, for example, think of something around media work. They have a strong media department. We might share resources. We might share ideas. It's a Christian campaign and message, public education effort as well as Catholic. So they will invite and send out the information to invite their leaders to join the public education effort around that.
Now, we're in the run-up to the presidential elections in the U.S. What role do you see religion as taking on in the U.S., in U.S. politics, if at all?
Well, it's interesting. The bishops of the United States came out with their statement, political responsibility statement, called Faithful Citizenship, Shaping Consciences for Faithful Citizenship, I think was the full title. And they make some excellent points, I think, in particular about how Catholics in the United States should be relating to their political parties and to politics, that as Catholics, as people of faith, we're called to shape and help transform our political parties, not to be transformed by a partisan agenda, for example, or to be used by a party. We are to help call our particular party, whatever it might be, to you know, these higher principles. And what role religion will play generally, I think, you know, within the last 10, 15 years, religion and in the political debate certainly gets a lot of attention. And the media is very interested in the role of religion, both Catholic community, Catholic voters, and evangelical voters, and voters from other faith traditions. So the media is following it closely. I think this statement, faithful citizenship, at least for the Catholic Church and for Catholics, citizens, is a helpful foundation to really ground people in Catholic social teaching and essential principles in terms of how they reflect on candidates and issues. But certainly it will be, I think, just as it has been in the last several presidential elections, a powerful theme and something that everyone will be looking at and paying attention to.
And you, with the Catholics in Alliance for the Common Good, are you providing any guidance or advice? What Catholics should be thinking about mm-hmm. as they go to the polls in mm-hmm. the next elections?
Well, we do, you know, some nonpartisan education work in general. We support and want to promote and get the word out about this faithful citizenship document. So we publicize the link to that website, and they'll have a bulletin insert that people can download off the USCCB site. We have something now that helps citizens in this run-up to the general election. So in the primaries and in the debates now in their communities, where Catholics all over the country can meet with candidates, we're encouraging them to lift up the principles of the common good and also the issues of poverty, global and domestic poverty, and war and peace, in particular the war in Iraq and a responsible end to the war in Iraq that the bishops have called for, and for peacemaking in general. So we have a tool for Catholics to lift up those issues with their with both elected officials and candidates.
I believe immigration is also one of the issues that you're looking into as well, no?
Yeah, we've done a lot on immigration. We hosted, this is an example of an awareness campaign. We did a radio tour of three leaders, Father Rick Riscavige and two leaders within Sisters of Mercy of the Americas, who they work a lot on immigration. And so we hosted a radio tour where they, for one day, they did national radio in, you know, for 15 different outlets around the country, you know, in their office. But we called it a radio tour. So to get their voices out and the message of just and comprehensive immigration reform on the airwaves.
Alexia Kelly is Executive Director of Catholics in Alliance for the Common Good, which partners with over 20 national Catholic social justice organizations in the U.S. to advance Catholic social teaching in the media and in the public square.
Domestic violence is a problem which rarely makes news headlines, yet statistics show it's a problem which affects one in every four women worldwide, irrespective of their race, religion, or social standing. It's also a problem which goes largely unreported and hidden behind a veil of shame and secrecy, known only to those dedicated to working with victims of this crime. Linda Bordoni takes a closer look.
More than war, cancer, or motor car accidents, domestic violence occurs across society, regardless of age, race, sexuality, wealth, and geography. The person who agreed to talk to me about it is Jen Billinge, a lawyer who works for Coventry Cyrenians in the UK, an organisation that provides accommodation for single homeless people and has a women's advice service which can help in emergency situations.
At the moment, I'm working in a supported housing project. It's not quite a refuge, so it's not just the women escaping domestic violence, but we help women who are in crisis and have nowhere else to go to. We provide, first of all, hostel accommodation. So we've got three hostels for single women, and we've got six hostels for women and their children, just single units. And we provide practical and emotional help to try and help them move on into their own tenancies and to build up confidence and life skills and help them move into their own properties. I also do floating support with women in their own homes, women who've got problems with things like drugs, alcohol, domestic violence, and we help, again, to build up their skills so that they can learn to live independently again.
Jen, what is your background? How did you happen upon this very special branch of activity?
I was doing law at university and I didn't really like doing the work experience in offices and stuff. So when I finished, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. And I joined up with Community Service Volunteers. And they're a group which place young people in projects all over the country. And they happened to put me in a supported housing project in Coventry, and I just loved the work. So once I'd finished doing the voluntary work there, they gave me a paid job, and I've just been doing that ever since. After I finished the volunteering work, I did start specialising more in helping women escaping domestic violence, and the work was really interesting and rewarding, and I enjoyed it.
It must be very hard, though, to come across such dramatic realities every day. I've been reading that the statistics are really shocking. One in four women experience domestic violence in their lifetime.
Yes, it's really quite high, and that's just the reported statistics as well. You'll find that a lot of women don't report every incident that happens because they're scared to, they're still in the situation. And a lot of the time as well, they begin to think it's normal or it's their fault. So they just don't ask for help anymore. And yes, you see a lot of very difficult things. You hear a lot of stories about injuries. You see the injuries, people being locked up and all sorts of emotional abuse as well as the physical stuff. It's hard to see, but it's also good to see people coming out of it. And when they come to you at first, they're really scared and they've got nothing, but then you can help them towards getting their life back, getting a house, being able to settle back into normal life again after surviving such a horrible ordeal.
Now, in your experience, do most of these women manage to overcome their experience and make a new life for themselves and for their children? Or do many of them stay trapped in this horrible circle of violence?
It really depends on each person. I think the average statistic is that a lot of women return to their violent partner about 9 times before they manage to make the final break. Obviously, that's not the same for everybody, but a lot of women do manage to go ahead and get settled again, but a lot of people choose to cope with the violence in ways like alcohol and drugs, and sometimes can go into quite a spiral, which it's hard to get out of. But with the right support and knowing that there is help out there, people can come back and get support from the agencies when they need it.
Can you tell us more or less, who are the abusers? Is there an identikit of the typical abuser?
Again, no, there isn't any way to tell who's more likely or who's not likely to actually hurt another person. You hear all sorts of stories about how if you've been abused before, then you're more likely to abuse again, but that's not proved at all. And there's a lot of people out there who just, you wouldn't guess, because they are high-ranking police officers or people who work for housing. You just can't tell who is more likely to be an abuser than anybody else.
But, Jen explained, whatever form it takes, domestic violence is rarely a one-off incident. More usually, she said, it's a pattern of abusive and controlling behaviour through which the abuser basically seeks power over his victim.
You see the women who approach you right from the beginning. How do you classify a person or a woman as being a victim of domestic violence? What are the signs?
Well, the definition that I look at the moment is from the Coventry Domestic Violence and Abuse Partnership. And they say that domestic violence and abuse is any violent or abusive behaviour, whether physical, sexual, psychological, emotional, financial or verbal, which is used by one person to control and dominate another with whom they have or have had an intimate or family-type relationship. And that's a really, really wide variety of things. You can't say that a person experiencing domestic violence will have one particular set of symptoms, and because it is so different depending on the situation and the person. And what a lot of people don't realise is that it's not just about being hit. There's a lot of other things which are just as damaging, like the emotional abuse, being told that you're worthless year after year after year. You eventually believe it and you've got very low self-esteem. There's depression involved, post-traumatic stress, all sorts of things. You can't really say that it's the same for each person.
What about common traits amongst these women? Does domestic violence cut across class, ethnicity, religion?
Oh, it cuts across everybody. Anybody can experience domestic violence. Had people with really good jobs who've been experiencing this and have had to escape, down to just anybody, really. Lots of different religions, lots of different income groups. You can't say that any one person is more likely to become a victim than another.
Jen, you were saying that at your refuge, you offer a refuge to children as well, to the children
Yes.
of the women. What effects does the domestic violence have on these children?
It can have quite serious effects. Even if the child doesn't see the violence happening or doesn't directly get hit by a person, they usually know it's happening. They can usually hear something, or they see the bruises on their parent, or they are told by their parents what's going on. So it affects them, and it It can cause depression, it can cause separation anxiety, it can cause behavioural problems in school or bedwetting, all sorts of things. It's quite a big area of research at the moment, and they're looking at all the effects that this has on the children.
You were saying how much you enjoyed the work when you first went to the refuge, and I was imagining how hard it must be to have to live with such pain every day. What are the challenges for you, and what are the rewards such a difficult job give you?
I mean, the main reward is to be able to see people who come to you when they're at their wit's end, really distressed, and being able to get things together and move on with their lives, and they don't need support anymore. That's the main aim of what I do. But it's not always that easy because people have been damaged by their experiences. There's depression involved, post-traumatic stress. People sometimes develop coping strategies using drugs, alcohol, which can impact on other people who are actually living in the hostel with them. And the main challenge is knowing that somebody's been through so much and why they're acting the way they are, but knowing that you have to protect other people, and sometimes you have to stop working with a person who's hurting the other people around them. And that's always very sad, because you do understand why it's happening, but at the same time you have a job to do.
Is there any hope out there? Are statistics showing us that women are coming out into the open, more is being done, or is the situation rather stagnant?
There's certainly a lot more work being done to raise awareness around domestic violence. I think late last year there was a series of programmes on the BBC around domestic violence. Anything that raises awareness and makes women realise that there is help out there is a good thing. Certainly since I first started working in this sector, I've seen a lot more developments happening, a lot more advertising of services, and like I said, things on TV, radio. There is hope that it will get better. It's always going to be a difficult thing, because I guess there's a kind of element of it's always worse for somebody else, so you don't think anybody would believe you or anybody would give you the help you need, but the help is there, and that's what needs to be got across.
Yes, that's what Jen has been saying again and again. The fear, the shame, or simply the acceptance of living with an abusive partner are the main reasons so many women stay trapped in the violence. Bruises, broken bones, psychological and emotional damage often seem easier to deal with than all the unknowns that breaking out of an abusive relationship entails. It is to these women, these millions of women, that Jen says there is help.
There are services to help people who are experiencing domestic violence, and even though it's scary to take that first move, there are people who can help, and you don't have to put up with any sort of abuse. No one deserves it.
Linda Bordoni was speaking there to Jen Billinge of the Coventry Cyrenian Centre in the United Kingdom. And that's all from us here at the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.